Today I want to preach to you about Love Your Neighbor 2.0. Now in our modern world, we're always taking things and trying to improve them, right? That's just what we do. And we upgrade the things that we have. And rather than completely renaming or rebranding these things, sometimes what we do is they often are given the name 2.0. And it signifies that whatever product was being sold or produced, they've taken it and they've made some improvements and they have at least what they consider to be a better version out now. A little bit closer to perfect, if you will. And if we go back to the origin of this term, it goes back to 2004 in the software industry. So it's a relatively new phrase, but 2.0 has a way of saying this is the second version. It was started out in 2004. This is Internet 2.0. This is the second version of the Internet. And now obviously we've come a long way since even 2004. But if minor adjustments are made, they often change the point number, such as upgrade 2.1 or 2.2, and those are usually, smaller upgrades. They just adjust a few things here and there. But generally, when they make the big jump, that's when they give it a new number. And sometimes even now you'll hear 3.0 or 4.0. Now, for the web, it was a substantial increase in capabilities. But since that time, other industries have adopted the product, practice of naming upgraded products 2.0 or 3.0 and so on. I even have a firearm. It's called a Shield 2.0. So they even jumped into the firearm industry. Smith & Wesson, to name it a 2.0, they gave this particular handgun more grip. They've lightened the trigger pull, and they made it easier to pull the slide back. So, I mean, it's reached into all industries now, what originally started as a tech phrase. And as we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament today, Jesus kind of does a similar thing, actually. He takes a command that was from the Old Testament, and he kind of gives it an upgrade. Now, whether or not it's an upgrade for the better is, well, that part's determined in your heart because it's not an easy one. If you want to know God and you're willing to base your theology on His heart, then you'll see it as an upgrade. But if your theology is a fleshly perspective and you're like, well, I don't like the way this teaching goes, then for you, you might not see it as an upgrade. The Pharisees, for instance, they hated it. They absolutely hated this upgrade. Now, most of us can at least handle the word love your neighbor thing, right? I mean, it makes sense. All right, even if they drive us nuts, we can at least love them. It might be some work and some submission, but, it makes sense. But I'll warn you, the 2.0 version isn't as user-friendly. Follow me as I read Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For He makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Version 2.0 says this, love your enemy. You hear that? Did you hear that? Love your enemy. You've heard that right. The saying, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. You probably heard something like that. I mean, it's, not something we tend to go around saying, but those that are close to you, it's okay to love those. But boy, if someone's your enemy, we tend to hold them at distance. We tend to hate them a little bit more. But if you were here last week, the first part of the phrase, love your neighbor, you at least recognize that from the Old Testament if you listened last week. It comes directly from Moses in the Old Testament. And you can read it in Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. No argument there. They had it written just as we do. There's really nothing to argue. Even in Jesus' time, if Moses said it and recorded it, it was highly trusted. He was a great source. But as children growing up, they likely heard it, and somewhere along the line, someone started to add this other instruction, love your neighbor. But hate your enemy, somewhere along the line, that seemed to have gotten added to this teaching, and it got heaped in here. And then Jesus comes along, and He's like, "Yeah, that's not what we're going to teach." See, Jesus was a master of taking something that people recognized and then using it to teach a deeper truth. And in this case, He used a common phrase that people said, They probably even felt good about themselves and partiality for saying it because, I mean, let's be honest, part of it is quoting Moses. Love your neighbor. We're quoting Moses here. But then it ends with something that again, who knows where it came from? I certainly don't. Who added hate your enemies to this phrase? They took a good biblical teaching, a good Torah or the law. They took a good teaching from the law of Moses, and somehow something got added to it. And there was probably some that rattled off the quote like maybe it was a direct quote from God himself, you know. And I base that on the fact that, you know, it's coupled from the law. And I wish I could say that, boy, we are fully innocent of ever doing this. But the reality is sometimes when you ask people, hey, is this a biblical phrase or a worldly phrase? It's amazing how confused sometimes people can be. I've heard many people rattle off, God helps those who help themselves. That's a nice phrase. It's not a biblical one. It's a nice phrase, but it's not biblical. It was actually Benjamin Franklin who said it. It's not a biblical quote. Maybe you've said, be in the world, but not of the world, thinking, well, this is a good biblical quote. It's a fair statement, but it's not actually a biblical quote. Here's a favorite. God will not give you more than you can handle. Sorry, that's not a biblical quote either. So many people think it is, but it's just not. The fact is, if you look at Scripture and you read people's stories, he gave a lot of people more than they could handle, and then he stepped in and helped them out. Now, that probably comes from 1 Corinthians 10:13, but in context, Paul was teaching that we can always resist temptation, not just having hardship. Now, I don't want to go down that trail too far, but just to point out that sometimes we as a people are just as guilty of saying, well, this is what the Bible says. And sometimes that's not exactly what it says. So we too need to be careful. We should be careful not just re-quote other people without testing what they say against the Bible. If it's a biblical sentiment, that's fine. Just don't pass it as a biblical quote because there's a difference there. See, Jesus says, love your enemies. He does say that very clearly. Have you ever gotten an upgrade on your phone that you didn't like? Because I know I have. You hit the upgrade button when it downloads and you turn it back on and all of a sudden it changes something. You're like, wait a minute, I don't like the way it does that anymore. I like the old way. Well, if we're honest, at least initially, that's probably how we feel about this upgrade. We might even question if is this an upgrade to love our enemy or a downgrade. See, Jesus completely changed the saying from hate your enemy to love your enemies. Who does that? Who loves their enemies? That's why they're an enemy, because we don't like them, because we don't really love them. But he doesn't even stop there. He continues on, if it wasn't hard enough, bless those who persecute you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a room when someone said something really, really unpopular, and like all of a sudden the room just kind of goes quiet. You can feel the awkwardness in the room. Everybody kind of stops and stares, waiting for someone to break that silence. Whatever was just said goes against everything you've accepted as normal and common. And perhaps not on this level, but at some point in your life, somebody tried to teach you something that initially you thought, I don't like that. Doesn't sound right at all to me. It doesn't sound right at all. Maybe something even you said, or they said it in your inner self, and maybe your outer self yelled, no, that can't be true. Then as you sit and you start to think about it, you let it simmer, you start to realize, there might be more truth to that than I wanted to admit. Of course, when Jesus is teaching the truth, we know it's going to be right. So he has that great advantage over us. But it doesn't mean sometimes that it's any easier to accept. We are called to love our enemies, the people we have all the right in the world to hate. We're told to love. This upgraded version doesn't sound like much of an upgrade, does it? Because it means a whole lot of hard work and heart change for us. But Jesus doesn't seem to know when to quit. I mean, that's hard enough. But while you're in shock, he adds on more. Bless those who are cursing you. There's one group of people that it's hard to bless. It's those who are cursing you. When people are verbally saying terrible things about you, often even untruths, it's tough to say kind and loving things back to them and to them. But that's what we're called to do. You're probably not going to do it naturally. It's probably going to take God's help to pull this one off. But again, that's what version 2.0 of love your neighbor comes out to. Love your neighbors and love your enemies. When people hate you, do good to them. This isn't even talking about people you hate. It's just the people that hate you. Even if you've been a nice person to them, even if you've been a really good person to them and they continue to hate you, show them kindness and love. See, some people are just hateful. Some people are naturally gifted at creating discord. They're just good at it. And naturally, we wouldn't want to do good to them. We would want to at least give them a little taste of justice. But as we follow Jesus, Love Your Neighbor 2.0, he includes these people as well. So just to sum up everything Jesus is teaching here, he basically says you need to love and do good to everyone, even the people you most think you shouldn't have to. If we love our enemies, we love everyone in between and our neighbor and our enemy, and that pretty much sums up the world. Following Jesus means we give up every right that we lay claim to when it comes to personal retaliation. Instead, we give it to him and we let him do as he wishes. See, in most computer upgrades, 2.0 has more user-friendly after listening to what the user said. Well, this is what we like about the program. This is what we don't like about it. And so they take and they make those adjustments based on what's user-friendly. Love Your Neighbor 2.0, it's not so much user-friendly. It's really not, because he gives us some pretty difficult teaching here. But it also draws us to become more like him. It helps us to become more like God. And in so doing, it's well worth taking the time to learn to use it. He also says, pray for those who use you. We're not even done yet. Jesus added another group of people, those that spitefully use you and even persecute you. It's one thing if someone uses you and moves on, but when they do it spitefully, it's pretty difficult to overlook. I mean, at least it is for me. You feel the depth of being used when there's a lot of feelings that go along with it, which make it really tough. You may even feel like an idiot for not seeing it sooner. As a pastor, I get people that stop in and ask for money, gas, food, for help, for heat, just about everything I can think of and at one time or another. And you know what? Sometimes I stop and I help them and think, yeah, I feel really good about myself. And other times they walk out the door, I'm like, wait a minute, I just got suckered, you know? It's part of what happens. And if we get suckered a time or two but attempt to help someone, I still prefer to err on the side of helping people, of course. But at the same time, I try to be careful in how I do that. Maybe it's not a stranger. Maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a neighbor that uses you. We need to be wise, and not just to be doormats, though. We don't have to give them everything they ask for. But we are called to continue to pray for them. Praying for them doesn't mean you have to be their best friend. It doesn't mean we trust them with everything. It means that we have enough conviction that we will seek the Lord through the process. Ask him to speak to their heart. Ask him to bring them to repentance. Ask God to forgive them. Remember, Jesus lived this out, and he was on the cross, and he prayed for the soldiers when they spitefully said, when they were gambling for his clothes, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Just a challenge, but you can pray like that. Can you pray like that for your enemy? Father, forgive them. I was talking to Karen Adley this week about the election, and it was the first year they've really shown any interest just because of their age and everything. It's been kind of interesting, and of course they asked me at one point, well, who are you voting for? So I sat them down, and I told them, and I explained through, and someone else, they heard someone else, another child, a young child, that made a comment one time, when an opponent that they weren't, their parents weren't voting for, they said, boo this opponent. And so my kids kind of said it mockingly, joking. I said, well, now hold on. I said, understand that this person, whether I vote for them or not, may be the president of the United States. And so what we're going to do as a family is we're still going to pray for them, and we're still going to respect them. I think of Dr. Falwell and his friendship with Larry Flint. Larry Flint was the creator of a pornographic magazine, and they initially met because Dr. Falwell sued him for a parody article where he mocked Dr. Falwell. And Dr. Falwell lost the suit after it got pretty high up in the courts, but it was basically okay to create a parody, no matter how perverse it was, of a public figure. However, the two became friends and would often meet when they were in the same city. And Jerry's son, Jonathan, asked him, his dad, one time, why do you continue to meet with this guy? Like, you guys don't agree on anything. And he looked at his son and he said, because there might not be anyone else in Larry's life that's willing to share with him the truth about how much God loves him. And man, that's talk about someone who spitefully used you, and yet he turned around and loved him anyway. See, this upgraded version of love your neighbor includes the command to love your enemy. If you're going to fully buy into loving your neighbor 2.0, you also have to learn to love your enemies and live to be rewarded. Live to be rewarded. Live like sons of God. Loving your enemies is like a card that certifies you are truly a son of your Father in heaven. Now, let's be honest. If you can do this, you can do just about anything. It's more than just putting up with someone. It's more than just not letting yourself get too mad. It's finding ways to bless people that are cursing you. See, this title of being a son of God comes with great responsibility. If you're going to take on the name of the family of God, Almighty, then be prepared to have some change in your thinking and your actions. Anytime you move in with a person, whether it be a sibling sharing a room, a college roommate, a spouse, or your own children overtake your life, your thinking is going to be challenged. The things that you want are going to be challenged. There's a way things are to be done whenever someone moves into your house, though. I remember when Wendy and I were getting married, she came up and would start to rearrange things before we were actually married. You know, we were still engaged, and I really didn't care. I was good with it, you know, man. But in the morning, sometimes I would go to, you know, get my clothes out of the drawer and like, oh, they're gone. They're somewhere else now. So I have to go find my own clothes, you know. And it worked out great until she came to me one day and there's something a little too heavy for her to move. She said, what if we just take the gun cabinet and move it into the spare room? Whoa. Now we're getting a little radical. I calmly and as reasonably as I could help her understand, I said, well, we could also just take the toilet and set it on the front porch, but that's just not where it belongs. So the one thing I put my foot down and said that's going to stay in the bedroom is the gun cabinet. So, but when we move into God's family, we can expect that there's some things we're going to have to change. All right, when we move into His house, there's some things we're going to have to change. It's not that we have to prove ourselves, but a changed life is evidence of a changed identity. And James wrote in James 2:26, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." If our faith is truly in our God, then it's going to be manifested through our actions. It has to be. One of which is loving people that don't naturally love us, that we don't want to naturally love. I've loved some people, and my heart was breaking for them even as they attacked me. Now, unsaved Jeremy, well, a long time ago, wouldn't have responded in love, but Jeremy that spent a lot of time with Jesus, talking to Him and seeing the love that He has portrayed to people, He kind of taught me how to do that. He taught me how to respond in love and compassion. I think of one incident in particular where a camper absolutely hated me because of my skin color. Other camp counselors even asked me as he's like chewing me out in front of everyone. They said, how can you just sit there and smile? I was like, because I don't know how many people are going to take the time to share love with this kid. And he absolutely needs to hear it. He ended up leaving camp that week, and I don't ever know what happened to this young man. But before he left, I took a dollar bill and I stuck it in his Bible and said, if you read anything at all, just read where this dollar bill is. I knew he'd at least open the Bible to get the dollar bill. So, well, at least we have a chance here. But there was an opportunity where, man, this kid hated me. Not because he knew me, simply because I was a white guy. But it was an opportunity to show him love. And hey, you know what? If he treats a lot of people like that, he's not going to see a lot of love from a lot of other people. But since we have seen God's love, we need to display it in our own lives. Perhaps God is even using you to share His unconditional love with your enemies. We know that we're not rewarded based on how we're treated by others, but we are judged on how we respond to others, whether we do that in love or not. See, God makes the sun rise. We know that. People oppose God all the time, and yet His grace does indeed shed upon them. I hear people talking about how terrible God is sometimes for letting things happen to them, and how often we don't stop to thank God for the basic good that He shares with us every day. Our solar system continues to sustain life every day. It has for thousands of years. The sun provides energy daily. The ground continues to provide food, plants continue to grow. They feed animals. We eat animals. Rain water continues to nourish the earth. Countless gallons are stored under the earth in those times when we're not seeing a lot of rain and what's called the water table. And even in those times, God literally gave us a way of sustaining life. Even like this, it was a dry summer. But you know what? There's enough reserves in the earth that it was taken care of. He provides for us all the time. See, if God is as vengeful and hateful as some people try to make Him out to be, He could withhold any one of those things for a specific people at any time. In a heartbeat, God could withhold all the sunlight from the unsaved and put them in complete darkness, even the ones that hate Him. even the ones that deny his existence, the ones that blaspheme his name, God provides that gift of the Son, a most basic sustaining life thing. He may withhold some things, like his blessings, perhaps, but he doesn't allow them to maybe to prosper as much. Perhaps they have more available, but maybe they just don't get his absolute best, but he doesn't kill them all on the spot. God continues to give them what they need for life to be sustained. Not one of us can make the sun rise or set. We're not capable. His provision, it's abundant. We added solar panels to our roof a couple years ago, and it's kind of cool seeing how it works. And, you know, for the past 5 or 6 months, our electric bill has been like $16. I continue to gain an appreciation for the power that our sun has for us. I mean, it really is incredible how much life it gives to us. But the star we call a sun, it's 109 times wider than our planet. So, I mean, it seems like a pretty good size, but God's creation is magnificent. And our sun is actually just kind of an average-sized sun. There's suns out there that are much greater, stars that are much greater and much wider and much bigger. Yet there's ones out there that are 100 times the size of our sun. As big as our sun feels, there's ones out there that are 100 times the size of our sun. See, creation in itself is not evil in any way. We were created in his image, but we've chosen to walk away from God. In free will, he allows that and even continues to extend grace to us in hopes that one day we'll return to relationship with him. And if God wasn't gracious, he could call us all to judgment before we repent, but it often takes time for us to realize what he's truly offering. So God provides the sun. He also sends the rain. And I confess that I used to read this verse, and I was kind of wrong on how I went about it. I read that he sent the rain as a negative concept. But as we look closer, I think it's really a gift. See, I thought God was good and sent the sun on the good, and as an illustration, he sent the rain on the bad, and on the good sometimes. But our culture and way of life has a way of taking over assumptions as we read Scripture and pulling them out of context. The author is equating the value of rain to basically the same as the sun as well, a life-sustaining thing. It's not saying bad things are going to happen to the bad people and good people. It's a continuation of the good. And here's where our view gets distorted. Rainy days, for us and our culture, they slow us down. It's not as nice outside. It means you're going to get wet. The ground will be muddy. It's going to make a mess. You probably have to drive a little bit slower. You know, we can't enjoy the sunny activities. We enjoy, like, you know, some of our sports and our fishing and hunting, and at least not without the annoyance of the day and trying to stay dry. But to an agrarian society, an agricultural society that relied heavily on crops and livestock for survival in a Mediterranean climate, hot summers often meant going months without rain. To a society that desperately needed rain just to survive, it's just as much of a blessing as the sun was. And there's a sun as it was consistent for them. But rain, of course, it's not an everyday thing. And of course, unless, of course, you live in certain places. But God could put sinners in a perpetual drought. But he doesn't work that way either. There are droughts that happen. Even the pilgrims sustained a massive drought in their third year and were in risk of losing their entire crop. And if that happened, there's likely that they were going to die that winter. And so they gathered together for an entire day of fasting and prayer. And as they left the church building, the governor reported that at that point it started to rain, a slow and steady rain for the next 3 days, and our crops were saved. The crops were saved. Why? Because rain is a good thing. They absolutely needed it. I'm guessing that day when those pilgrims come out of there and the rain started, you know, they probably, maybe the kids went and started jumping in some puddles and maybe even danced around in circles a little bit. I mean, it was exciting. It was like, this is what we needed. There's something about a refreshing rain when it's been hot, you know. When you live in a land where rain is rare for months at a time, wow, you're going to realize very quickly how great of a blessing it is. Even this summer when it was pretty dry, man, even when we got a small shower for an hour or two, I was like, hey, we'll take what we can get, right? We'll take what we can get. The rain here is a blessing as well. God provides that sun, and he provides the rain. If you're going to fully buy into loving your neighbor 2.0, you have to also learn to love your enemies, live to be rewarded, and learn to be perfect. You can do better. If you love those who love you, what reward have you? That's what Jesus asked them. It's a fair question. Do you love people that love you? That's nice. That's good. Am I supposed to bless you for that? Sorry, that's just what normal people do. If you don't love these people, you probably have a problem loving yourself in general. But sounds if Jesus is heading off an argument that people are going to try to place before him before it even starts. Maybe the argument will go something like this. Well, I mean, I do good things. Like, you know, I bought my mom a coffee the other day. I took a meal to a lady at church. I helped the lady in my garden club plant some seeds. I loaned my shovel to the neighbor who lent me his tools the other week, you know. But Jesus doesn't even let this plane get off the ground. He cuts this argument off before it can stop. He doesn't use this phrase, but if Jesus ever was going to say it, this is when he would say it. Big deal. Big deal. You love people that love you. Big deal. Anybody can do that. I could look at George Ann Klein and Sonora and tell them, you know what? The other year when I was at the farm show, I did 3 stitches on a quilt just because I could. And I did that. I was pretty proud of myself. And George Ann would look at me and say, well, big deal, right? 3 stitches. That's not even enough to hurt your fingers yet, you know? I didn't even use a thimble, by the way, you know, so, you know, there was that. But it's just not impressive to someone that has quilted elaborate works and crafted these pieces together that people put on display for their beauty. Like, it's like, big deal, you did 3 stitches. I don't know how many stitches you put into a quilt, but I know it's a lot. And I know that 3 really isn't that impressive. So that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. He's like, yeah, big deal. Like, you love people that love you. That's not impressive. That's, I mean, it's good. It's not bad. You contributed, but big deal. Anybody can do that. Jesus, much like a coach, is trying to push them to accomplish more than they even know they're capable of accomplishing. Being kind to people that love you is not impressive. Even, he says, even the tax collectors do that. See, referring to a tax collector was certainly not a compliment. They were Jewish people that worked for the Roman government. They were taking money from the Jewish people and taxes and handing it over to the Roman government. So to the enemy government, they're handing this money off. He's like, even the bums do that. Even the people that you hate do that. They were seen as traitors and thieves, often because many of them were thieves. They were known for being scum, and even they were nice to people that were nice to them. So he says, big deal. He tells them to be perfect. Jesus lays down the gauntlet when he says, therefore you shall be perfect. The Greek word here, it's a future tense. You shall be. It's not happened yet. He's telling them, you haven't reached perfection yet, but he tells them that they will be someday. How would you respond if Jesus told you, you shall be perfect? Like, it's going to happen. As a very literal person, I have trouble grasping the concept of perfection. The idea of me being perfect is certainly unattainable on my own. But at the same time, I have come to understand that God's transforming power can do an amazing work. Standing beside Him in His holiness, I know I'm never going to be perfect. It's not something I can do, attain on my own. But with God's provision, I'm told I will one day be perfect. And I don't say that arrogantly, I assure you. It's as humble as I possibly can because I know myself better than anyone. You know yourself. You know your imperfections, your sins, your rebellious areas. You know this. But imagine Jesus telling you, even amidst that, you will be perfect. You can love people. You can genuinely want the best for other people. Even the thorns in your flesh. And you have it, and it comes to loving and serving people will disappear. And that's part of the sanctification process. It's a cleansing process that ends as we come to perfection. As our Lord continues to shape us and mold us much like a lump of clay, it means working out our imperfections. Doesn't happen all at one time, though. Honestly, I don't think we could happen if it all happened at one time. We couldn't handle it. I don't think we could. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not talking about salvation. When we trust Jesus as our Lord and Savior, we're saved. Boom, that's done. But then becomes what we call a sanctification process where He continues to lead us to become more and more like Him. And that takes a humble and submissive spirit to follow His leading. So you're not perfect yet, but if your trust for your salvation is in Christ, you will be. That time will come. Hang in there. He's perfecting us one step at a time. How do I know this? Because Jesus can't say a lie. It's not possible. And in His truth, He said, you shall be perfect. Wow. I look forward to that day. See, your Heavenly Father is perfect. Here's our goal to shoot for, to be perfect. Just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Anybody else feel wildly inadequate at just hearing that? Unprepared, lost, maybe even hopeless? We don't have to be hopeless, but I tell you what, it's certainly an overwhelming thought. I've made some huge strides since I was 12 years old and asked Christ to forgive me when I was alone in my room. That's 32 years of worth of God working on me, and I still can't put myself in that perfect category. I'm nowhere near where God, like God, to compare myself to Him, but I love the idea that He is continuing to work imperfections out of me. I could spend an entire series of sermons on the perfection of God. Consider His holiness, righteousness, His truth, compassion, mercy, provision, protection. And that, add on to that, you know, God is love. And man, I could preach and preach and preach for weeks upon weeks just about God's perfection. Just being honest with you, the very thought of being perfect like my Heavenly Father is completely unfathomable to me. It's not something I can even grasp. But at the same time, I long for that when I graduate to glory. I have no desire to go yet, but I have much the work that I'd like to do to prepare my children for this life. But I do look forward to when that time of perfection comes. And here's why I think Jesus gives us this hope. Because when we look at the glory, we will one day experience the hardships that we go through now for you know, loving people that don't love us, for loving people that hate us and use us and don't like us. Man, it's so minuscule compared to the glory that we're going to experience of being perfected like the Father. Saying, man, the payoff for this is so much greater than we can ever comprehend. That just trust me. Just trust me and love these people that don't love you back. And you know what? It's going to be hard, yeah. But when you get to heaven and you look back and you're like, man, that wasn't that big of a deal at all in comparison to the glory that I experience now. Right now, we only have our current world to compare this to. So relatively, hardships seem rather daunting and impossible sometimes to love those that hate us. But if we can find the hope and the promise of being perfected, we can keep our eyes on His promise that this is going to happen, then you know what? Then it becomes worth it to endure these hardships to be made like Him. But what is so cool about God's system of love is that our love for them, when they hate us, has turned so many people and brought them to salvation as well. In 2007, an article came out that shows the deep love of Christ by a true giant in the faith. Three men tragically lost their lives. The murderers had begun getting to know them by visiting their business in Turkey. They would ask them questions about business, and then they would move into questions of faith. And as these victims truthfully shared what they believed, they didn't know they were actually being vetted by ISIS agents. The three murderers showed up one morning and tied up two of the victims under the threat of a pistol. And once they were tied up, they began to stab them repeatedly. Eventually, the final victim, Ugor Yüksel, arrived at his office like he had so many days before, and immediately was put at gunpoint and tied up. Somehow the police were notified and they were called, and so they came and several minutes later. But when that happened, they slit the men's throats. And the first two died immediately, but Yüksel has transported to the hospital and he was given 51 units of blood. 51 units of blood and still didn't survive the surgery. The autopsy reported the men sustained 156 stab wounds. Their fingertips were cut off. All of this happened in a country of Turkey, a predominantly Muslim nation. Even in a Muslim-run country, though, this is fascinating. Many citizens were so disgusted by the evil act that, and the media picked up on the story. And as they did, they interviewed Yüksel's wife one day. And she had already chosen to forgive. The day after, during the interview, the day after this happened, he died, they interviewed and she had already chosen to forgive. She told the interviewer that she forgave the men that did this to her husband, so as Jesus Christ forgave the soldiers that nailed him to the cross. Floods of letters began coming into the media stations stating that they wanted to hear about this testament of Jesus Christ. And we're asking, how can we find this? Where can we find this story of this man, Jesus Christ? Living like Christ has a power that we can't even imagine. Choosing to love and forgive people, in this instance, someone that killed her husband. It was a life of someone that was being perfected. Our love for those that hate us are seeds that we plant. The kind of love that can't go unnoticed. People that don't know God can't understand it. It often causes them to at least ask questions. Who would do that? How can you do that? We all start out rebelling against God. We are created in His image. We are born into a sin nature, and that pulls us away from Him. Yet, even when we do rebel, He waits patiently for us, sustaining our life. Many people, Saul included, started out hating what God stood for. But as God continued to love him, He brought Saul to a life-changing decision to trust Jesus and to follow Him. See, we can take some big steps while living on earth. I mean, we can at least make progress, but the full work of perfection will never be completed until we've graduated to glory. But in that moment, our hardest times will seem like nothing but a bump in the road compared to the glorious perfection that we're going to receive. So begin your work of perfection not by doing what is easy, but by being obedient to the toughest of commands. Those steps will draw you closer to God as we love those that don't love us back. See, God's good to those that love Him, and He's good to those that don't. Now, at some point, judgment comes into play. His offer of salvation ends. But if we tally up the sins of those people, we will see how much grace God has shown them before commanding their life. We need to live like that as well, being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. It's not something we can do on our own, but as we follow His example, we can get a little bit closer to living that every day. You may not want this upgrade, because loving your neighbor 2.0 means loving your enemies, but it's one that we need. If we're going to accept this title of disciple of Jesus, child of God, you need to accept it. It's not good enough to just love your neighbor. Jesus taught us and showed us how to love our enemies as well. As we move towards communion, something to give us to think about, how much Jesus truly did love His enemies. Not that He considered them enemies, but they certainly considered Him one. If you're here today, if you would just go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes, and say, Pastor, I really need some help in this idea of loving my enemy. There's someone that comes to mind immediately. I need help loving them. If that's you, would you slip up your hand? If you're here today and you need to better understand what it means to be perfected, and that's something you need to look forward to and focus on, would you slip up your hand so I can pray for you? Father, we come before You. We thank You so much for this day. We thank You for the testimonies of those that have opened their heart to hearing Your word and Your truth. And Lord, it's never easy hearing this section of Scripture. It's one thing to love our neighbor. We can handle that. But loving our enemies is so foreign to us. Yet we also recognize that Your world is foreign to us. We need something different. We need something better. And Father, You offer that to us. I ask that You would help us to love our enemies, to love them deeply like You loved Yours, that we would come to the point where we can pray for them sincerely and honestly, asking You to touch their hearts so that they can come to know Your saving grace. I ask that You help us to live to be rewarded and live towards that perfection. Father, we know that we're never going to attain it in this world on our own, but we know that You're working on us. And we ask that You would help us to let You chip off the rough edges a little bit more each and every day so that we can be a little bit closer to perfect. We thank You, Father, for Your love and Your kindness. In Your precious name we pray. Amen.